So where did we last leave Jonah? Like a scene in some movie, we saw his body tumbling, sinking to the bottom of the sea, given up for dead. How did a prophet of God get to a place where his life was almost extinguished because of his own sinful choices? How did Jonah lose his mission and his passion for God? What's going on? How many of you have ever felt like Jonah, though? Just the storm of life. You feel like you've been tossed into the sea. You've been previously faithful, but now you're struggling to serve God. You used to enjoy God's presence, but now you want nothing to do with them. It's almost like what happened is that you were walking along with God, but then God called you to some greater commitment, and you didn't want any piece of it. God was doing a work to expose who you really are, and you wanted it to be covered up. You were content to have this surface relationship, but God wants something deeper, and you're not quite sure that you're ready to give it. Do you know, and do you believe that God loves each and every one of us so much that he brings circumstances into our lives to show us our idols? Do you know that God allows difficulties in our life to reveal our wrong thinking about him and ourselves? Do you know that he uses situations to reveal and showcase our insecurities and show our need for him? Let's be honest. We don't always like it, do we? We get frustrated, and so we run. We're irritated, and so we attempt to hide. We withdraw and sulk in our self-pity. We're filled with self-righteousness and can even sit in judgment on God. And yet God finds us. He shows us our shortcomings. He shows us our need for grace. And his mercy is there for any of us that will make any movement towards him. God in Jonah is showcasing his desire to save the lives of all the main players in this book. Did you know that God wants to save the sailors? He wants to save the Ninevites. He wants to save the prophet. So don't you think God wants to save you? Don't you think that God can orchestrate events to highlight who you are, to force feed us grace? This is a literary masterpiece. This structure of the book, I'm blown away. I've read Jonah. I don't know how many times I've read Jonah. I know the story of Jonah, but this is the first time I've ever really studied Jonah. There's so many amazing things from just a literary sense. The book is filled with parallelisms. I mean, you could take chapter 1 and it links with chapter 3. You could take chapter 2 and it links with chapter 4. But you take chapter 1 and 2 and it actually parallels with 3 and 4. I mean, there's like all these little twists. And then the use of words. I mean, he uses words in a repetitive way, like he'll put four of them and he'll string it together to bring emphasis or to bring a contrast. And the irony is so thick, isn't it? You think when you come to a story about a prophet that he's the good guy. But as you read it, you find yourself utterly frustrated with Jonah. The people that you think should be your enemies, you actually start to respect them. And yet, you look at the prophet of God, and he's the spoiled child that we all want to spank, right? He's so stubborn and so hypocritical. I mean, how could Jonah have such a grateful heart for God's mercy? I mean, in chapter 2, he's just basking in the mercy of God. And yet then in chapter 4, he wants 120,000 people who don't even know their left hand from their right hand to be destroyed. How many of you judge Jonah at all? You know what I find as I've been reading this book, though, is that I just can't believe that he'd want mercy from God, but's not willing to dispense it. But I find myself in judgment on Jonah thinking, I want mercy, but I don't want Jonah to get mercy. You see, our judgment and our indictment of Jonah's hypocrisy highlights our own broken nature, doesn't it? The hypocrisy of Jonah can actually be found in us. So just like Jonah doesn't want the Ninevites to get mercy, and I don't want Jonah to get mercy, guess what it's showing? It's showing that we too need the mercy of God, don't we? We too need a reviving touch of God. We need to be renewed. And what we begin to understand is that this is a story of deep renewal. that God's rebellious prophet actually teaches us about revival. God's rebellious prophet actually teaches us about our own need for renewal. And so to personalize this story, what I like to do is I like us to identify the need for spiritual renewal. I want us to demonstrate a desire for spiritual renewal. And I want us to learn how to depend on the true means of spiritual renewal. So first of all, if we could identify the need for spiritual renewal, what we're going to do is put it in reverse, go back to chapter 1, pick up some pieces, and hopefully collect every single one of us and drag us into chapter 2. So as we identify the need for spiritual renewal, I want us to observe how Jonah turned his ears from the word of the Lord. All the way back in verse 1 of chapter 1, what does it say? Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. What an amazing gift to have God actually speak to you. God, in an audible way, actually spoke to Jonah. He told him to go to Nineveh. I mean, in these past 2 weeks of study together, we understand how Jonah immediately shut out the voice of God. We know how he bought the tickets to Tarshish and how that he got down in the boat and he even shut out God's natural revelation. For in Jonah 1 verse 4, what happens? God actually sends or hurls this great wind upon the sea. And yet Jonah ignores God's boisterous revelation and tries to sleep while even the sailors pursue their own gods. You see, Jonah was assuming that it's okay to ignore God. But as we go to this story and we put our judgment on Jonah, what do? We indict ourselves because, I've got a question. How many times are we deaf to the voice of God? How many times do we choose to not make time for him? We treat what we hear from God as trivial. We allow the noise around us to become so loud that we rationalize that we cannot hear God. We find ourselves refusing to obey God's word. Do you know that God's word is not just simply something that you observe, but it's actually something you hear and you listen and you process and you obey? I know there are times when I'm speaking to folks, whether it could be somebody that's maybe an employee or maybe my children, and I'm talking and I know that they heard my words, but they don't really listen. Do you know what I'm talking about there? How many of you have ever had somebody start talking to you and you heard everything they said, but it really didn't connect the dots of what they meant? And they're like, did you hear me? And I said, yes. And I repeat exactly what they said. And they're still staring at me. And then I go that means I should do this. And they're like, yes, you should do that. God speaks to us in many ways. He spoke to us through the creation, just like he spoke to Noah. He speaks to us through other people, through the word of God, given through the lens of another person. He speaks to us in sermons. He speaks to us in our own private time of reading God's word. You see, that's why we should not make it a practice, avoid assembling ourselves together. You know, in a day and age where the culture is saying less and less of the church, do you know that in a culture that minimizes truth, that we should spend more and more time in church? Do you know that? I mean, in a culture that tries to be so relative in its presentation of all things, that we need to be immersed in God's word, for thy word is truth. We really ought to, as Christians, download sermons. We ought to make time to read God's word. We should make it super easy for other people to speak into our lives. I've just got a question for you. How are you doing in the realm of taking in God's word? You see, here is Jonah, and we see the need for his spiritual renewal, but how are you? Have you turned your ears away from the word of God? I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being just totally cold to the things of God, and 5 just being on fire and drinking in as much of God's word as possible, where are you at? I just want you to pause right now and give yourself a little number ranking on a scale of 1 to 10. Where are you in hearing God's word? Is it icy? Is it sufficient? Or are you thriving? You see, if we are not seeking to hear from God, our need for spiritual renewal has been identified. And when we see really that our ears have been deafened to the voice of God, we begin to understand and observe, like Jonah, how that we can turn our life from the presence of God. So not only did Jonah say no to the word of God, he said no to the presence of God. We see that in the first three verses and the use of the word of presence. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it with them to go to Tarshish away from the presence of God. Now, we know, and Psalm 139 tells us, that there's nowhere that I can go to escape the presence of God. I mean, it's not like I can, you know, fly some jet or get in some spaceship or get in some boat, because God's presence is everywhere. But what is he talking about, the presence of the Lord? He's talking about his relational presence, the intimacy, the relationship with God. You see, when Jonah chose not to go to Nineveh, he was choosing not to enjoy God's presence. It's fascinating to me that the Israelites had something that none of the other people in the world had. The Israelites had a temple, and the temple was the only place that God had said that he was going to reside. A physical manifestation of his presence was there to be seen and to be enjoyed. And yet, when Jonah chose not to go up to Nineveh, but he chose to go across to Tarshish, it wasn't saying that he was withdrawing from the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. What we begin to understand, that even in the Old Testament, is that God's personal presence is connected with his word and is connected with a response to his word. And so when Jonah chose not to go to Nineveh, he was choosing to go away from the relational presence of God. Jonah thought that it was okay to run from God. And to run from God always takes us down. To run from God always takes us away. The language, like I was telling you, from a literary perspective, he went down to Joppa. He went down to the boat. He was hurled into the water, and he sunk to the lowest portions of the sea. And so while we know that Jonah could never run from the actual presence, he was distancing himself from the relational presence of God. Have you ever considered that God's presence is actually a sweet defense against evil? That when I am enjoying God, I choose not to eat the drivel. When I'm walking in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. When I'm loving God and loving my neighbor as much as myself, all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When I am enjoying the presence of God, God is keeping me from going astray. God's keeping me from going into sin. So how is your relationship with God? Do you remember seasons where you used to talk to him as you walked through your day? Well, why is it that we can go all day getting all sorts of things done and not even talk to him? When we're no longer enjoying the relational presence of God, our need for spiritual renewal has been identified. When I'm not listening to the voice of God, when I'm not enjoying his presence, but do you know what begins to happen? Is I drift from the word of God, I drift from the presence of God, and soon I become full of self-pity. You see, we see the distance that Jonah had with God by the way he allowed his affections to be turned to self-pity. No longer was he consumed with the needs of others. Jonah 1:5, what does it say? But Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. I mean, that the lack of concern about the sailors and the ship, that the ship's captain, he's just like, this is incredulous. He's like, this is unbelievable. The ship is breaking up. We're all going to die, and you're sleeping. The captain says, what do you mean, sleeper? Jonah just looks at him and says, well, it's me. Go ahead, cast your lots, it's me. He just sits there, and then he says, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. I know, because it's me, this great tempest has come on you. Jonah did not like the consequences of his sin, but he didn't want to deal with his sin either. In fact, he'd rather die than submit to God. He'd rather drown than do the will of God. The besetting idol that continues to be exposed throughout the rest of the story. In fact, later on in Jonah chapter 4, we'll get to it in a couple sermons for now, on two different occasions, he expresses his desire to die, and both of the circumstances had to do with God doing something other than what Jonah wanted. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to repent. Jonah wanted his little tree to live. Jonah had his own agenda for life. And when God wanted to do something different than Jonah wanted to do, Jonah starts pouting. Jonah's filled with pity. You know, self-pity is a paralyzing sin. It's a paralyzing sin that can have many devastating consequences. I mean, to the extreme, here is Jonah three times in the book of Jonah. I think sometime out of this study, I'm gonna come up with a study called Suicidal Saints. Because there's a depression that sits into Jonah's life. But you begin to realize this is in other saints as well. I mean, you've got Elijah, and you've got Moses, and you've got these other saints that just are wrestling with God, and we're wrestling with the purposes of God. But at the very core is this self-pity. Some other consequences that we see. Some people can become so addicted to medication and other drugs in a desire to escape the present will of God. I mean, and some saints, they just drift into some form of immorality, and because God's not taking care of them, God's not doing what they want, there's a self-pity, and so they're looking for any little pleasure, any little treasure. The consequences of self-pity are great. Others refuse to push forward in their responsibilities because life is too hard. Others justify their laziness because of this self-pity. I mean, vocabulary like, nobody cares about me. Everyone is against me. That kind of vocabulary escapes from their lips quite often. And self-pity is an excuse-driven mindset that makes thousands of excuses of why they cannot obey God. How many of you have ever seen self-pity in your own life? Does it usually result in you going toward the presence of God? Does it usually result in you going into the Word of God? In fact, what makes it so hard to talk to somebody who's hobbled by self-pity is that you can never quite get to the root. It's like chasing smoke. They bring up a shortcoming in their life, and so you rush over with an assurance or some compliment, and they just ignore your encouragement and go on to some other shortcoming. In fact, before you can get out any more positive words, they come up with another reason to be depressed. Or if you have some superior skill and logically trap them that it makes no sense for them to be discouraged, they just shut down. Have you ever talked to somebody that it's like the whole engine shut off and they just were sitting there? In fact, how many of you have ever been there before? Self-pity. You just sit there in awkward silence. Because somebody that is stumbling in self-pity is struggling in two different directions. On one side, they just don't want to do what God's called them to do. On one side, they just don't want to submit to the will of God. On one side, they just don't want to surrender really their desires to God's desires. I mean, that's what's going on in Jonah. He has a desire, God has a desire, and Jonah's willing to die for his desire. And on the other side, there's wrong thoughts about God and his character. So on one side, I don't want to do what God wants me to do. And the other side, I've got wrong thoughts about his character. When we are wallowing in self-pity, our need for spiritual renewal has been identified. Would you not agree? When we've lost our wonder and love for God, we seek to be satisfied with every cheap substitute we can find. And that's why I want us to observe how Jonah allowed his mind to believe falsehoods about God. You see, for us to really understand chapter 2, we've got to go back to chapter 1, because if we don't go back to chapter 1 and then understand chapter 2, we'll just kind of discount all that I say about chapter 2 because we all know chapter 4. And really what's going on in this whole story is Jonah is distancing himself from the Word of God and the presence of God because in his heart he's got a self-pity that's really affecting his emotions but is actually spilling into a wrong thought process about who God is. You see, in Jonah chapter 1, we can see the rebel prophet really clearly. But remind yourself that Jonah was actually a faithful prophet that had given good prophecies to Jeroboam too. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spake by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Jonah told Jeroboam, God's going to bless you. You're going to have a kingdom that stretches up to Damascus. It's going to be to some of its glory times. And in fact, so why then did Jonah rebel? I mean, how did a good prophet turn into a bad prophet? Well, there's many different suggestions. I've probably plowed through about 8 different commentaries, and they all have some of their own little takes on them. I've listened out 3 different people and sermons and just kind of listening. Well, some people say that, well, it could be that he was afraid. The Assyrians were known for their brutality. Gath-Hepher was right in the Jezreel Valley. And so whenever there was an attack from Mesopotamia, had come down through the Jezreel. In fact, about 75 years earlier, the Assyrians had come in. They'd come all the way down in Mount Carmel. They had deported some of the town's peoples and some Israelites and some Syrians, and they'd gone back up. And then there was a falling apart of the Assyrian Empire, and it went to more of a city-states. And it was during this time that Jeroboam, too, he pushed all the way up to Damascus. And so it could be that he's afraid. He's afraid the Assyrians are going to come back, and they will, by the way. In fact, they're going to deport all of the northern tribes, and he's afraid they're going to come back. And so there's a fear, or perhaps he's afraid he's going to lose face. He's the prophet that said that the northern tribes would be blessed. And so maybe there's a fear of harm, or a fear that he's going to lose face. But at the core, do you know what the real problem of Jonah was? It's a theological concern. It had to do with the will and the character of God. That deep down, Jonah was struggling with God. Why is God so slow to dispense judgment and so fast to showcase mercy? Why? Why would God forgive the wicked Assyrians and let them rebuild so they come back and destroy his covenant people? Why would God show mercy on a people that are not going to submit themselves to the covenant of God, that are going to remain thoroughly Gentile? Why would God show mercy on sinners? That's the problem that Jonah has with God. In fact, at the core, do you know what Jonah starts saying? I am more righteous than God. God is going to violate his righteousness. By showing mercy, he's going to violate his justice. And there's no way that I'm going to participate in something that causes God to look bad. You see, when Jonah began to run from God, it's not because he did not believe in God. It's that he believed that God was doing something contrary to his culture, to his character. And that's why in Jonah 4, as this all plays out, and he gets dragged from the sea, and he spit on the ground, and he goes over to Nineveh, and he preaches his lame 5-word sermon. It's the king who says, maybe this God will show us mercy. Jonah never once talked about the mercy of God. And he goes up on the hill, and he sits down. And he's like, okay, you said you were going to judge them. They may have asked for forgiveness, but you better send the brimstone. And he's sitting there. And then it finally just busts out. How many of you have ever had a conversation with somebody that you knew something wasn't right? And they're giving all the surface stuff. And they're talking. And then all of a sudden, it all comes out. And Jonah has a prayer of repentance in chapter 2. And in chapter 4, he prayed unto the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting in disaster." And Jonah, in an odd way, is convinced that doing the present will of God would actually go against the righteousness of God. Do you know, it's easy for us to sit in judgment on Jonah. We've got 20/20 hindsight, don't we? We read the synopsis of idolatry of the northern tribes, and we know they had it coming. I mean, I can't tell you how many times, even as a kid, I'd just be reading through the Kings and the Chronicles, and I'm like, "Oh, that was a loser. Oh, he was a loser. Oh, he was a really bad loser." And then you hear about a good guy down in the tribes of Judah, Josiah, and you're like, "Yeah, Josiah!" And then you read another loser and another loser, and "Yeah, you deserve it." We know how the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern tribes. We know how the Babylonians came in and took out the two remaining tribes. But we also know that in God's providence, that the children of Israel were so wounded by their idolatry that the children of Israel never went back to their idols. And they come back to Israel, and God in the fullness of time brings Jesus and the Savior, not just of the Jews, but now the Gentiles. And we have this lens of 20/20 hindsight of God's redemptive history, and we can see how that God had a plan. But here we are in the middle of it. And we're looking at Jonah. And we fail to understand that just as God is doing a work in countries and he's stirring up the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and then the Grecians and the Persians and the Romans, all for the fullness of time and redemptive history, sometimes in the middle of this 30,000-foot view, we fail to understand that not only does God care about all those countries, but God cares about a prophet. God actually cares about you. He actually cares about me. I think sometimes we can come into a setting like this and think strategically. We think about Salt Lake and all the needs to hear of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and we can think about people going here and people going there and people doing this, but in all that, we can almost lose sight. God cares about the individual people in this room. God cares that you understand that he is full of mercy. How many of you ever struggle with anger towards sinners? How many of you ever struggle towards people that hurt you? How many of you have been hurt by somebody else in this city? Sometimes we as God's people, we're quick to desire mercy for ourselves, but we're slow to understand mercy towards others. And what is going on in all this is God is showcasing how much he values life. He's talking about these pagan sailors. Just think about it. The pagan sailors, there they are. If Jonah had not come there, then they would not have seen the glories of God. He's caught a fish at the bottom of the sea that's circling, waiting for this moment of that collects Jonah and spits him up, and Jonah goes to Nineveh, and Jonah's pouting. He doesn't want them to receive mercy, and God's like, well, you cared about this gourd. Don't you care about 120 people who do not know their left hand from their right hand? And then he goes on and says, and I like the cows too. Because God loves life. And he loves you. And that same mercy that we desire for ourselves is the same mercy that God wants to dispense to other people. You see, at the very core of what's going on is that Jonah had lost his thankfulness for what God was doing in people's lives all around us. We're thankful God's tender to us, but it's good for us to be reminded that God is careful with us, and that really as we judge him, we're missing the whole picture. Be honest about your own spiritual decline. We've turned from the Word of God. We turn from the presence of God. We go inward in self-pity, and soon in self-righteousness, we begin to judge God. God, you don't know. God, you don't care. God, you don't understand. God, you don't see. God, I'm more righteous. You're not righteous. You see, we need to identify the need for spiritual renewal. Because when we see the need, now there can be a spirit of desperation for God to do that work in us. So where then in chapter 2 do we find Jonah? He's in the middle of the ocean. The sponge of his self-pity is soaking up salt water so fast that he's tumbling to the bottom. Yet somewhere in this rotation to the bottom of the sea, God sends deliverance, and Jonah comes to his senses. In the middle of his distress, he cries out to God, and he says all the way in verse 10 of chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah 2 is a very difficult chapter to understand. When this was all assigned and I saw I got Jonah chapter 2, I was kind of excited. I'm like, man, that's a great chapter to get. But I've been wrestling with Jonah chapter 2 for a number of weeks now. And the reason why it's so difficult is because if there was no Jonah 4, it'd be a piece of cake. I mean, if there was no chapter 4, what would we know? Jonah's sin in chapter 1, Jonah's complete repentance in Jonah 2, and then the happy ending in Jonah chapter 3, shut the book, let's not even go to chapter 4, right? And yet, what do we begin to realize is that there's a progression to God's work in Jonah's life. You see, Jonah is coming to see his sin, but I don't think he sees all of his sin, do you? But isn't it good for God, isn't it kind of the Lord and gracious of the Lord to give us windows in the lines of his saints? Isn't it kind of the Lord just to kind of show us how that we're broken, but we're not all broken? What I mean by that is that he's shown us some of our sin, and yet he's still going to be at work in us tomorrow. How many of you are thankful for Jonah chapter 2 and 4? Because what does it do? It gives every single one of us in this room, it gives us hope. That God's not done with us yet. So what do we see in Jonah chapter 2? We see this desire, this demonstration, demonstrating this desire for spiritual renewal. But before we look at the demonstrations of a heart that desires renewal, I just want to remind you that a resourceful God surrounds our distress. That there's a resourceful God that just covers us and really encapsulates us. Look with me in verse 2. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And he begins to detail out his pain and detail out his loneliness and his hurts and all this. But we see, notice that this is Jonah talking from verse 2 all the way down to verse 9. But this section of our study actually goes back to verse 17 of chapter 1 and includes verse 10 of chapter 2. And let's read those. Verse 17 says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Well, look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. There's three entities, three persons, personalities or creatures that are in both of those verses. What are they? You got God, you got Jonah, and you got a fish. In a moment, we're going to look at this declaration of really a demonstration of a desire for spiritual renewal in chapter 2. But God, a resourceful God, surrounds our distress. So that in verse 1, what do we see is that God, in a very creative way, rescues Jonah from drowning. And God, in a creative way, actually allows Jonah to be spit back on the ground. And this miraculous intervention of God, this fish, is vintage God. We should not be surprised that he's using some unique means. I mean, just think through redemptive history. I mean, there's Balaam, and then God uses a donkey to talk to him. The children of Israel, and they get this manna. They've never seen this manna before in their life. Or Elisha and the Shunammite's vase. I mean, just keeps out pouring oil and keeps on pouring out flour. And God appointed, some commentators take that word appoint, and it's the idea of, it's like created, a special creation. It's like from the foundation of time, God had this sea creature. He appointed this, the sole purpose of this creature's ability to glorify God was to find Jonah and swallow him and spit him up 3 days later. And that fish, that sea creature, circling the depths at a strategic location, at a strategic time, hungry enough at the right time to gobble up some man flesh. Isn't God good? In community group last week, one of the members looked at me and said, so how are you like Jonah? I forget how they asked it, but I kind of smiled because well, my call to ministry has always been very Jonah-like. In fact, that's how I'd refer to it. I think God was calling me into ministry really as a young child. I think God was stirring up my heart to go into ministry. And I remember some missionary speaking about it. And he came to our church, and I just grabbed the chair in front of me, and I just got tears coming down my face. And he's like, "Do you need to respond to what God wants for you, young man?" And I'm like, "No." And even as an 8 or 9 year old, I remember this. I just don't want to be poor. Because 8 and 9 year olds know a lot about poor. I just ran from God. I just did what I wanted to do. I didn't want to submit to God. I didn't want to get grabbed by God. I wanted to go to the Naval Academy where there was a contact. Somebody would have recommended me to go to the Naval Academy, and God just shut it down in my heart. And I just got so mad at God. I was a senior at some little retreat, some guy's preaching. I don't even remember any of his sermons or any of the word. He was a soldier in Vietnam. He had some cool stories about people getting their head blown off. That's all I know. Talk about bullets. I mean, he'd be talking, the bullet was tumbling and it smashed in this guy's head. You know, I'm like in high school going, "Whoa." But somehow God used this guy. I have no clue. And I ended up at a Bible college kicking and screaming. And I actually said, "I feel like Jonah. I don't want to be here. I'm just doing it because God's going to make my life miserable if I don't." How many of you have ever done what you're supposed to do, but you didn't really want to do it? And I'm just kicking and screaming. And there was a lady, Mrs. Arndt. She was the secretary of the dean of students. And she just said, "Hey, I'll do your laundry. If you'll bring your laundry down on Sunday nights, I'll kind of do it Monday and over Sunday. I mean, if you'll bring it down over the weekend, by Monday night, if you'll come down, I'll have your laundry for you." Well, what kind of deal is that for a college student, right? And so I'm faithfully bringing the laundry down, and she'd always time it. I didn't get it until now, but she'd always time it so that when she was pulling it out of the dryer and folding it, I kind of was there, and we'd talk for about 20, 30 minutes. Then we'd load up in the car, and she'd drive it back, and we did this. This is all the fall semester. I go home. It's the over the holidays, the Christmas holidays. I come back. It's now February. And I, you know, after all this time, I'm spilling my guts. And I think all my anger and all my bitterness. And I was upset over a church split. I was upset about some things with my parents. I was just an angry kid who didn't believe that God was good. We're in her car, and she's getting ready to drop me off at the dorm. She goes, "You know, Will, I just feel like you're running from God. Because you don't think he's good. And you don't think he loves you. And you're angry." I got out of her car and I kind of dropped my laundry off in my room. And there was this little room they'd set up just for, like, it was called a prayer room or something. And I just went in there and I got on my knees and I just started to, well, probably in the first time about 8 years, just confess How many of you are thankful that a resourceful God surrounds our distress? God has a fish that grabs Jonah. God has a fish that spits Jonah out. You can rest. You can rest, idolater. You can rest, Christian sinner. God's got your number. You can run, but you can't what? You can't hide. He's too resourceful for you. You can drown in your self-pity. You can make your accusations. But there is a creator God who's bigger, stronger, more gracious than you. And what do we begin to see? The need for spiritual renewal. So what do I do? Here I am. I mean, what do I do? And well, that's what Jonah's saying. What do I do? How can I declare my demonstrate a desire for spiritual renewal? Well, it starts with a humility before God. So verse 1 through 6, chapter 2, when Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me, and out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep and in the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I will look to your temple. The waters closed over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains I went down, whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah found himself humbled before God. Oh, in a physical sense, verse 5 and 6, the waters are just closing around him. I mean, the aquatic nature of the book of Jonah, you should just read through it and look for anything that talks about water and gush and scent and pour. And there's so many beautiful words, and you get this picture that here Jonah is. I mean, he's drowning. He's tumbling in the bottom of the sea. Seaweed is choking him. I can remember a time getting grabbed by a wave. You know the old adage, don't turn your back on the waves? I did, and one just grabbed me and piledrived me into the surf. I heard like every vertebrae in my neck pop, and I kind of got out of the water, and I thought how easy it would to have my neck broken in that circumstance. You see, waves have a way of making us feel helpless. And God has a way of using circumstances to make us feel helpless. I can't keep all of you happy. I can't get all of that done. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough resources. I just can't do this. And the waves were slamming on Jonah. And many times our need for humility is revealed to us from a physical sense. There's some of you in here that you just hurt. Your arms hurt. Your neck hurts. You're in pain. There's some of you that you have relationship issues and you can't do this. And yet God uses the physical to get to something deeper. He was coming to understand how in verse 3 that he actually felt banished by God. For you cast me in the deep. Oh, the sailors did it, but God, they were just agents of God. You cast me in the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So later in verse 4 and 5, he's talking about the physical nature, but there in 3 and 4, it's God who's doing this work. It's God who's humbling them deep to the core. God was teaching Jonah, you can't run from me. God was teaching Jonah, you will listen to me. God was teaching Jonah, I am bigger than your self-pity. And I am greater than your judgments about me. You see, Jonah began to realize at that moment that he wanted to be thrown in the water. He was trying to escape from the presence of God. And yet when God got him, he didn't really want to escape. You see, it's not like Jonah did not want God. It's not that Jonah did not want to serve God. It was just that Jonah was wrestling with this deeper thought about God. You see, Jonah really could not grasp and understand how God could show mercy to such wicked people. And yet he still said, I'm driven away from your sight. Verse 4, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. You see, it's at these moments of life and the consequences of our sin catch up to us that we see our guilt. I mean, how many of us have sinned? We said something we didn't really want to say. We thought something that repetitively turned into some action. We took something we should not take. We hurt somebody else. We didn't mean to hurt them. We didn't mean for all these things to happen. I didn't know that if I was to take that's what the consequences would be. That's why God's given us his law. That's why God reveals his character to us through his law, that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. Here's Jonah. He has no more accusations. He has no more words at this moment. The pressure is too deep. It's times like this that we actually figure out, I need the mercy of God. And so here's Jonah. He prayed to the Lord as God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. You answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And so this prayer of thanksgiving, he's thankful to God for God's deliverance, that God had not totally forsaken him. Oh, I tried to run, but God caught me. I tried to go, but God found me. I deserve great judgment, but you're giving me mercy. Has your distress, remember? That's what he said. I called the Lord out of my distress. Has your distress reached a level that your only hope is God? Did you just catch that? You've got something you don't like. You've got something you can't do. You've got something you don't want to give. Has your distress because of this circumstance reached a point that your only hope is God? So why are you running? Humble yourself before God. Don't live in fear that you may do the same thing again, right? We know this story well enough, right? We know what's going to happen. So don't live in fear of chapter 4 and not live at chapter 2. Do not be morbidly introspection about what you're going to do in the future that you never become humble before God right now. In your quest to make sure that your cry of God is perfect and you don't miss any point and you've untumbled everything out of your soul, you might miss that your only hope is God. Your hope is not your legalism. Your hope is not some ability to discern your soul. Your hope is only God. And so we demonstrate a desire for spiritual renewal by being humble. But we demonstrate a desire for spiritual renewal by pursuing God's presence. You see, the wandering prodigal wants nothing to do with the comforting and convicting presence of God. That's why Jonah went down. That's why he went to Joppa, to the boat, to the sea. Nothing could penetrate his hardened, angry heart. The storm hurled by God rocked him to sleep. He was snoring in his sin. The pagan captain woke him up, exhorted him to pray, and yet he still did not seek God's presence. I mean, lots were cast. Jonah was found out, and yet while admitting that he's running from the presence of God, I mean, he didn't repent. I mean, he could have jumped on his knees. He could have said, yeah, it's me. Oh, please forgive me. He could have thrown himself into the sea, and yet in stubborn rebellion, he just sits there. You pick me up. You throw me into the water. Somewhere in that water, or in that fish, he began to think differently. He began to understand that God wants him to pursue God. And in verse 6 and 7, what does he say? He says in the second half of the verse, yet you brought up my life. Do you notice the ups and the downs? Remember, he went down to Joppa. He went down in the boat. He went in the middle of the boat. He went down into the water. And in verse 6, he goes all the way down to a pit. And yet, who is it? Yet you brought my life up from the pit. Oh, Lord, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. You brought up my life. Verse 4 said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I will look to your temple. Oh, Jonah's not yet come to embrace the plan of God, but he's not rejected the person of God. This prayer probably spoken in pieces in the sea and pieces in the whale was polished later on shore and was recorded for us to see how much of it he borrowed from the Psalms. I mean, this whole prayer is like just bits and pieces, whether echoes or direct quotes from the Psalms. And really, when you're in the middle of your trial and when you're in the middle of your distress, have you ever noticed that it's really hard to be coherent sometimes? I mean, this past week, there was a circumstance, and I was praying, and I was, any of you ever lost sleep because of a circumstance? I'm just curious if I'm so low on this one. And I woke up, and I felt so shallow, because I don't feel like I prayed one deep prayer. All I prayed is, Lord, help. Oh, God, help. Oh, God, help. Oh, God, I know you love me. Oh, God, help. Please, God, can you just help? But what are we doing at that moment? We're demonstrating a desire for spiritual renewal. Do any of you ever feel like there's so many problems in your life that you could never measure up? Does anyone here ever feel like such a loser that there's no way you'll ever be good enough? Do you know that that is just as much as a trap to keep you from God's grace? And here's Jonah, tumbling, crying out to God, help, oh God, help. But really, to demonstrate a desire for spiritual renewal, it comes through humility. It's really I'm humbled by God. I humble myself before God. I'd say, well, Lord, whatever my choice in this, I'm going to pursue you. I know you've pursued me, but I'm going to pursue you. And then, Lord, I'm going to recommit to do your purpose. I'm just going to, whatever you want me to do, I'm just a broken servant. I'm just going to go do what you want me to do. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. These are some of the hardest verses to translate. I mean, it's, in fact, one commentator, he just said in one Hebrew text, it says, not sure what this means. He said there's many different things, but as you start to unfold it, you get a sense. Maybe we can't like explain it in every detail with such precision as we'd like, but what we begin to understand is that as God humbles a servant and the servant pursues God, the servant out of gratitude recommits his purposes to God. Jonah's not going to turn out to be a perfect example of this, but he does say right things in verses 8 and 9. And so we don't know his authenticity, do we? We don't know what's really going on in his heart. And yet, how many of you have ever been so hurt, so messed up, you're trying to do right, and you're saying truth, and a friend comes up to you, and you look at the friend, and you say, God's good all the time. And then you go back to that circumstance, and you're thinking, God's good most of the time. And that circumstance continues, and you're like, God's good some of the time. And that friend comes back up to you, and he says, God's good all the time. You're like, maybe. You see, that's what we got here. Jonah is speaking truth. He woke up from his slumber at this moment, and he remembers that he's a prophet. I'm to be calling people to repentance. In fact, who is this supposed to go? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. Who's the audience? I mean, is Jonah supposed to be audience? Is the sailor supposed to be the audience? Is the Ninevite supposed to be the audience? It's probably the 10 tribes. I mean, that's what Jonah's supposed to do. He's supposed to call the people of God to repentance. And he stirred back up and he's saying, yeah, I need to tell people that you go to idols and you will lose the steadfast love of God. Really, the audience for us is right here, isn't it? Do you know that my lust for an idol, any idol, causes me to miss the most important? My pursuit of any idol causes me not to experience the love of God. When my desires are contrary to God's desires, there will be war. Do you know God wants your whole heart? What's going on here? Jonah doesn't want God to show mercy. God is going to show mercy. There's a war. Do you know one of the most helpful things for us to understand is that I do what I do because I have desires. I have idols. Do you know a really helpful exercise is just to ask yourself, what do I really want? Do you know what would really help Jonah? For Jonah to say, what do I really want? For him to vocalize it. For him to say it. Have you ever noticed that sometimes we don't even know what we want? In fact, how many of you have ever been in a circumstance where you're doing wrong things and you think that you know what you want, so you're trying to deal with what you want, but you don't really get to it? I can remember a couple years ago, I was, we have a team that travels with us, and we're in different churches, and we get up and, you know, try to have devotions in the morning, and usually get in the church by 9, and then we pretty much go all day till about 9 at night. So it's a pretty full day. And it's pretty structured. I mean, we go do here, music practice, go here, talk to this person, do this. And so I know I've worked long, hard hours. And so this week we were in Washington, D.C. at this church. I like soccer and I like the English Premier League, and they have what's called the Champions League. And most of those matches, when you're East Coast, were somewhere in the afternoon. And so I told everyone on the team, I said, hey guys, this week it's a super important match. I'd be really excited to watch this. I know I'm not being lazy. You know how we put all the caveats on it, right? I work really hard. I deserve this. And so I said, I'm going to try to watch this game. And so I told everyone, I'm going to try to watch this game. And that was code for leave me alone and don't bother me, right? That's the code. And the only place I can watch it is in one of the offices of the church. And so I've done all my homework. I've made sure pastor knows about it. I made sure the team knows about it. I made sure everyone's got their jobs. All this is going on. And I'm watching this game. It's super close. And in walks this guy on our team that sometimes is not the most intuitive. And he just sits right behind me. He doesn't sit by me. He sits right behind me. And he's making all sorts of noises with his mouth. And then he starts asking questions. Like questions, deep questions. Will, what do you think is one thing that I could improve? Get out of my life now? And I'm just sitting here, and he's just talking, and he's asking these questions, and I'm just getting frustrated. And I finally, I just said, don't you understand? I'm trying to watch a game. And the minute I say it, I'm like, what a spiritual idiot I am. I mean, I lost all joy for the game now, haven't I? And now I'm not just mad at him. I'm mad at me. And somehow it's his fault that I'm mad at me. What did I want? Well, we could say something like, well, I wanted to watch a game. You're right, I wanted to watch a game, but what did I really want? You know, you keep on peeling it back. Well, I actually want to somehow be perceived as spiritual and yet have maximum private pleasure. I mean, you start on the surface and you're like, what did I want? Well, I wanted to watch a game. Well, but it's not just that I want to watch a game. I want to have some form of comfort because somewhere there's self-pity because I actually think I work hard. So what do I want? I actually want you all to think that I'm really spiritual and I work really hard and I deserve this and I don't want any guilt and I don't want anyone to bother me because I want to be perceived as this really big spiritual giant, and yet personally, I want to get to my private treasure. That's my problem. And that's me. So what did Jonah want? He doesn't want to go to Nineveh, right? Jonah, what do you really want? I just don't want those Assyrians hurting my people. Jonah, what do you want? I just want to be perceived as a really good prophet. Jonah, what do you want? God, I want you to kill those people. That's what I want. I want you to kill them. And I don't want you to show them mercy. That's what I want. And when you are satisfied by idols, he says, you forsake your hope of steadfast love. Some commentators, and I think there's a lot to it, they believe that steadfast love is just talking about the Lord. Who is love? God is love. And so what do we begin to realize is Jonah is wrestling, and he's saying the right things, and he's doing the right things, and he gives us here, all these years later, he gives us an idea of how that I need spiritual renewal. This is how I can demonstrate a desire for spiritual renewal. But so many times we hear this, we're like, okay, I need to try harder. Okay, I got to answer the question. What do I want? I mean, I need to do, I need to read the word, I need to pursue God, yes, but what's the means for us to do this? How is it that I can do this? How does this not turn into some moralistic exercise? How is this not like I'll be Jonah, I'll be like Jonah, I'm going to try to really pursue, but I'm not going to be like Jonah in chapter 4, I'm going to be like Jonah chapter 2, and when it comes to chapter, I am going to do this. I mean, how is this possible? Because we know that Psalm 51 says that God doesn't delight in our sacrifice, but what God delights in is a broken and contrite heart. But what we begin to realize in this passage is Jonah wraps it up with a statement that is really the key to us to understand, how is it that I can do these things that God has called me to do? He walks his way through his cry of repentance, the pain physically, the pain spiritually, the dependent spirit, the commitment to go do what God's called me to do. I'll go do those sacrifices with the spirit of thanksgiving. And why? Because salvation, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Lord. You see, God has been orchestrating all events in Jonah's life so he could see and understand salvation comes from the Lord. God is orchestrating all things. Your deliverance is not a spouse. Your deliverance is not some pleasure. Your deliverance is not some experience. Your deliverance is not a job. Your deliverance is not a possession. Your idols never will satisfy. They'll rob you from the steadfast love and the hope that you have in God. Your deliverance is in God. You see what the sailors needed? God. What the Ninevites needed? God. What Jonah needed? God. Salvation and deliverance is from God. And so when you take it from that standpoint, that's what Jonah experienced. He fell into the way he was cast into the water, and God's orchestrating all these events so that God delivered Jonah. Think with me. God allowed Jonah to enter into a specific boat so that specific sailors would see the hand of God. It was God who created a specific sea creature that's trolling under the right boat at the right time so that fish would swallow Jonah. It was God who called Jonah to go to Nineveh. It was God who worked all events so Jonah finally went to the city. It was God who took Jonah's half-hearted message and drove it into the hearts of the Ninevites. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Twice Jonah talks of the prayer thing in the prayer of thanksgiving. He talks of the temple. Tim Keller said it this way. Jonah knew, though he did not totally understand, from the temple of God, God will give us grace in spite of our fallings and our failings. Because he received a payment of a substitute. The reason Jonah looks to the temple is because the temple is where the mercy seat is. The mercy seat is the place where the blood was sprinkled. It's the slab, the golden slab called the mercy seat. And under it is the law, the Ten Commandments, the law that demands life of greatness, compassion, integrity, courage, purity, generosity, self-sacrifice. And we all fall short, but the blood is sprinkled on top. Jonah is looking to this temple because the temple is where the sins were covered. But Jesus, which Jonah did not know, Jonah did not know that he was a picture of the one that was going to come and pay for our sins, because Jesus later in Matthew 12, just listen to this, in verse 38, he says, and some of the scribes and Pharisees said, "Teacher, we wish you could show us a sign." But he said to them, "You are an evil and adulterous generation. You seek a sign, but there will no sign be given to you but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something is greater than Jonah here." You see what he's saying? Is he's saying, you go read your story of Jonah. You Pharisees, you religious people, you go back, you read about Jonah. And you know what Jonah is? Jonah is an unfaithful prophet. And you read that story, and you come into chapter 3, and Jonah's like, repent. You better repent. You know, he doesn't even say that. He says, the judgment of the Lord is coming. He gives a little half-hearted message. And yet God saves the Ninevites. Salvation is of the Lord. And so Jesus said, if they're going to repent over hearing a half-baked message, how much have you heard from my lips? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the gate. I'm the water. I'm the light of the world. You've heard all these messages from me, and yet you want nothing to do with me, and you're going to see even a greater sign. Just like Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the fish, guess what? I'm going to die. If I'm going to die for your sins, you see, Jonah was thrown into the angry sea of God, and Jesus, he willingly jumped into the angry sea of God, the sea that we deserve, the wrath that we deserve. And Jesus did that, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And those religious people were going to see all that Jesus did. And he said, you want to know something? Those men of Nineveh, they're actually going to come back from the grave, and they're going to sit in judgment on you. If they repented and found salvation with God through a half-baked message, how much more should you run from sin and be saved? That brings us to today. Have you ever seen your idolatry? You look for satisfaction in the chemical. You look for satisfaction, the relationship, the job. How's it working out for you? Do you know that your idols keep you from enjoying the love of God? But do you know that it's possible to turn from your idols? God helped sailors turn from idols. God helped a prophet run from self-pity. God turned the heart of Ninevites to himself. Do you know it's possible for you to wake up right now, like right now, to see your selfishness and your pride and forsake it? Do you know that it's possible for you, like the Ninevites, to turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you? You see, if God is pursuing you this morning, do not forsake his love and mercy. Rather, taste of his loving kindness today. It could be that there's some of us here that you've been running from God and running from God, and it's time to come back home. But it could be that some of you are out of duty in chapter 3. You're doing what you're supposed to do, but you don't want to do it. Do you know that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's possible for you to truly repent? How many of you are thankful for the mercy of God shown to us from Jonah? All God's people say, let's bow our heads together.